It is true, in verse 6, Paul says, you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. And then again, in verse 7, he says, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he be taken out of the way. And the natural interpretation of those two verses and the emphasis that is there upon the now aspect of the mystery of iniquity certainly gives support to this view. On this interpretation, the great apostasy, of course, is the rejection of Jesus Christ by the Jews, which came to its awesome culmination in the final separation between Jehovah and his ancient covenant people, which was signified also by the destruction of the temple and that terrible ordeal that overtook the people of God when Titus and the Roman legions came and brought famine upon that city. The man of sin in this view, who comes then and sits in the temple of God, exalting himself above everything that is even called God or divine, is none other than the great Caesars of Rome, who did indeed claim divinity and did in the first century exalt themselves above every religion and everything which called itself God, and as a matter of fact did come and plant the signatory of Caesar in the temple in Jerusalem and then leveled it to the ground. A second view became very prominent at the time of the Reformation. If you read the writings of Luther and Calvin and Knox and Zwingli and all of the great reformers without exception, you will find that this view certainly held almost universal sway in the time of the Reformation. It saw the fulfillment of these things, of course, in the papacy. Our reforming fathers were convinced that the great apostasy was none other than that corruption of the Christian church that came to its culmination and apex in the rise of the papal pretension and all of the superstitions that went with it, which they saw to be a fulfillment of the lying signs and wonders which supported the work of the man of sin. Now, if you can call the visible church the temple, in the wider sense, that is, the visible church on earth the temple, then you might be able to say, as John Calvin does in one of his commentaries, quote, even a boy of 14 can easily see that when the Pope takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as divine, it is a fulfillment of this prophecy of the Bible. This view became so prominent and so powerful that it even found its way into one of the great Reformation confessions, maybe more than one, but certainly one. I am referring now to the original version of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and I would like to say that this part of the Confession of Faith, as it was written at Westminster Assembly, is not adopted by our Reformed Churches of New Zealand. This is the way it was in the original. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin, the son of perdition, that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. The version of the Westminster Confession of Faith adopted by our church certainly says there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, and also says nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but it does not go so far as to say that it is a fulfillment in every detail of the prophecy of Paul concerning the man of sin. Well, now a third view is dominant today. The two views that I've just reviewed have had their time in history, but without any question today, the dominant view is the view that says Paul is describing something that is yet way off in the future. And they say that the reason for this is partly in verse 8, where you read, "Then that lawlessness will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." And so they say, well, if Jesus Christ is going to slay him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him with the brightness of his coming, it is perfectly obvious that the man of sin must be someone who arises at the very end of time. And so they take the view that the man of sin must be someone who is yet on the future stage of history, who will come just prior to, and indeed as a sign of, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me give you just one example of the dominance of this view today. 7 years ago, at the meeting of the Reformed Ecumenical Synod, there was a study on eschatology. And in that study on eschatology, we find the following statement concerning the Antichrist and the man of sin. And now I quote, "Without doubt, the Antichrist, one in the row of signs of the times, is represented in a personal manner. The impression is created that he is going to be a single person who will arise from the de-Christianized world of peoples to gain complete civil power, and then, as the ultimate and fiercest exponent of the enmity towards God and Christ, he will be called the man of sin. By means of false prophecies, he will entice many. His followers will be given a mark, and he will oppose the faithful even in social circles and make all human society impossible." End of quotation. And I dare say that most of us here tonight have been brought up in the school of faith in which this has been the dominant interpretation. Well, now I think you can see that these cannot all possibly be true. If one of them is a correct interpretation of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, then the other must, by very necessity, be incorrect. And that being the case, and in light of the fact that great men of the faith down through history have taken alternative views, there is a problem for many ordinary Christians. I've heard it many times. In congregations I've served as a pastor, goes something like this. Well, if even the great fathers and the great scholars of the church can't agree in their interpretation of a passage like this, then how in the world could I ever be expected to arrive at anything certain? Have you ever had that problem? You've heard these three views. Do you think there's any way in which you could possibly decide with any certainty which of them is correct? You decide? After all, when the experts agree, there's no thing left, is there, but for you to judge the experts and choose one or the other. Well, if you have a very close look at our text, you'll notice that in reality, Paul himself is dealing with this very problem in the first three verses. And here he tells us something very important as to a solution to it. He's writing to the Christians there in Thessalonica. They weren't scholars and they weren't experts. And this is what he said. "Now we request you, brethren, with respect to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by spirit or message or letter as from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one, not even Dr. So-and-so, deceive you in any way, for it's not going to come until the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Now I see two things here of great importance if we are to deal in our own lives with this problem of interpreting the Bible when it speaks of the future. And the first one is very simple. Always be on your guard against putting anything or anybody on the level with Scripture. Now you might think you don't need that warning, but I can tell you this, there is in every man's heart a tendency to want a kind of Romish religion. There is a tendency in every man's heart to kind of want some expert who can give him all the answers to all the problems in such a way that he won't have to do any hard work in studying the Bible for himself. And he won't have to do any difficult thinking about the problems in God's Word. Are you one of those people? You would like somebody to be able to give you ready-made answers to all the problems so you can say, well, I know because so-and-so told me. Well, now, in Paul's day, it was probably like this. One commentator gives us a reconstruction that goes something like this. Here in the church of the Thessalonians, there was uncertainty, and some man got up and he says, well, I believe that I have special inspiration of God, and I can give you the correct and precise and right interpretation about these matters. Or perhaps over here was a man who said, well, now, I believe I have the answer for you. You listen to me because I have the answer, and the reason I have it is I heard Paul say something that the rest of you didn't hear. I have a word which came from Paul, and I can give it to you. And perhaps over here was a man who said, I can give you the final interpretation and answer because I have seen a letter from Paul that you haven't seen. The private one that the church doesn't have, but I saw it, and I know that in there is something that gives us the final explanation of these things. Well, now, against all of these claims, and this may only be one reconstruction, there may be other things that could be said about it, but whatever the case may be, against all of these things, Paul is saying that we must know the truth for ourselves so that we're not soon shaken in our composure of mind or disturbed by anything that somebody says. And the inference is that there was no need to go beyond the things that they already had in the written and public scriptures of the church. Now, I believe that this is one of the great teachings of the Bible. The Bible is capable of interpreting itself without any extraneous authority. Now, to be sure, you can get a lot of information out of a Bible dictionary about archaeology. You can get a lot of information out of Josephus and some of the ancient writers, but the Bible is capable of being understood by comparing Scripture with Scripture. That's one of the fundamental principles of the Protestant Reformation. And if you don't really believe that, then you're already on the road back to Rome. Because where do you have the priesthood of believers then? And how are you delivered from the tyranny of experts? And how are you ever going to try the spirits to see if they are of God? And John says, you've got to try the spirits. If you don't believe that the Bible is a self-interpreting book written by Almighty God for ordinary people, like you, ordinary people, so that you can test the experts, then you're already on your road back to Rome. You see, that was the claim of Rome. We're the experts. You ordinary people, you can't interpret the Bible. That's not safe. You're going to come to spiritual ruin if you try to do that. You let us do it for you. We're the experts. We know. The whole Reformation said, no, we have a priesthood of believers. Any man can open his Bible And if he will diligently search them with the means that are available to him, and he will compare Scripture with Scripture, Almighty God himself can lead that man into a sure and certain knowledge of the truth. Well, that's what Paul is saying here. Don't be quickly shaken. Don't be disturbed. The inference is, the assumption is that they already have a solid content of knowledge of the truth, and that there's no reason for them to be shaken by anything that comes to them outside of the body of the public scriptures which God has given to the church. That's plainly implied there. And the second thing that is plainly implied in this text is that there is a safe biblical method of interpreting the Bible. And that is simply this. Hold fast to the things that you know for sure and build on that to when you seek to understand more. When Paul says we are not to be shaken in our minds and we're not to be moved from our composure, he is certainly implying that we already have some things that are like a solid rock foundation of a house. And there's no reason to be shaken away from those things because they are firm, they are sure, they're definite. And if you just think about that for a little bit, you can see what Paul is driving at. Because what was the direction and effect of this error that was troubling the people in Thessalonica? Well, he tells us in verse 2. It was to the effect that the day of the Lord had come. Now here, the New American Standard Version is very helpful. That is a correct translation. If you happen to have the King James Version, you'll notice that it says, to the effect that the day of the Lord is at hand. And there's a tremendous difference between those two. There's an awful lot of difference between saying the day of the Lord is at hand or the day of the Lord has come. One of them is a not yet statement and the other is an already statement. And I believe there are two reasons for clearly standing on the side of the New American Standard Version, and one of them is the Greek word itself. I can't find another instance in the whole Bible where that word doesn't mean already present. That's what it means. If you're going on a trip and you really are already at the destination, you're already there, well then you'd use that word, you see. And in the second place, if you study your New Testament with any care at all, you'll find that many times the New Testament does tell us that the day of the Lord is at hand. So that's not an error. And there's no reason to think that Paul would think it was an error or be warning the people against it. If the Lord Jesus comes as a thief in the night, if he comes like the lightning out of the east or the west, well then the day of the Lord is at hand and you don't know when it's going to be. It's at hand at all times as far as we're concerned. And it's very proper to warn you to be ready, for the day of the Lord is at hand. But there's a world of difference between that and saying that the Lord's day is here. Well, now the point is, these Thessalonians could have known, and they should have known, that this was an error, and that there was no reason in this world for them to be upset in any degree by such a report. And the reason is because they had the clear teaching of the Lord Jesus. I believe they had the content of what we find in the gospel account of Matthew. That was certainly communicated to them. If not in written form, then in unwritten form, because Paul says, you know how I've talked about this many times before. He certainly would have communicated to them the content of that apostolic message. Now, you know what it says, don't you, in Matthew 24. We've gone through that as a congregation. Here was Jesus in the temple for the last time. And he says to the Jews and the Pharisees and the scribes, he says, your house is left to you desolate. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, walks out of that temple for the last time. And that stunned and shocked the disciples, hit them like a ton of bricks. Does Jesus really mean that this house is left desolate? What does he mean if this house is left to them desolate? And they were so overwhelmed by what Jesus has said that they jumped to the conclusion that he was talking about the end of the world. And so they asked him a question and they said, Lord, tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age, your parousia, your arrival and the end of the age. Tell us what will be the sign of all these things you've been talking about and your second coming and the end of the world. And Jesus Christ answered those questions, but he made it very clear that the two were by no means the same. So the first thing he did was to tell them about all those things that were going to happen to unbelieving Israel, and he gives us a whole long list of them, wars and famine and false prophets and false Christ and all these things that are going to happen and the abomination that makes desolate standing in the holy place. And he talks about all those things, and then he says finally, after he's gone through this vivid description of all these things that are going to happen to Israel, he says, truly I say to you, this generation is not going to pass away until all these things are fulfilled. But of that day, and then he goes on and talks about his parousia, his second coming, and he says, of that day, well, I don't even know myself. No, he says, the angels don't know and I don't know. Only the Father knows that. It's something reserved in the secret counsels of the Father. So there's no warning. There's no sign. It's just going to come like the flood of Noah did. It's just going to come like the lightning, like the thief in the night. And suddenly, it will be upon us. So, the Lord Jesus Christ tells them the answer to their question. And so he says, if anyone comes along and says, lo, here he is, or lo, there he is, he's hiding in one of the rooms, he says, don't believe them. Because just as the lightning shines from the east to the west, it's totally public, worldwide, so, he says, will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now you can see in that two things that ought to have been absolutely solid. And the first one was that the day of Christ's public appearance, his parousia, could not possibly come until all those things were fulfilled. Jesus Christ, not a liar. And if he says this generation is not going to pass away till all these things are fulfilled, then you can depend on it. That generation is not going to pass away till all those things are fulfilled. And don't forget, Paul wrote this very early in the first century. That generation had not passed away yet. The temple was still standing down there in Jerusalem. The abomination of desolation had not yet appeared. And the great tribulation that he had told them about had not yet taken place. The armies of Titus had not yet marched. None of those things had been fulfilled yet. And Christ says, well, you know already, Paul says, you know, that the day of the Lord cannot possibly come until Christ's prophecy is fulfilled. And so if somebody comes and says, well, the day of the Lord's already here, why, they should have known from that right away. Even if they had three or four big degrees from the University of Jerusalem, that they couldn't possibly be wrong. You could be a farmer, and you could be listening to the greatest rabbi in Jerusalem, and if he says the day of the Lord's at hand, you should be able to say, well, that can't be true, because Jesus Christ said all these things are going to be fulfilled. And also, they knew that when Jesus Christ appeared, they wouldn't need anybody to tell them. Because it would be worldwide, and it would be totally self-evident to every man, woman, and child on earth. Because the hour is coming when even the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead will rise up. So there's not a reason in this world to think that you'll ever need anybody to tell you Jesus Christ has arrived. No, no, you'll know it. The whole Bible is full of that. Everything Christ said made that clear. So they didn't need anybody to tell them Christ had come, that the day of the Lord was there. And if they'd only held on to those simple truths, they'd have had no difficulty in handling whoever these self-appointed experts were who came telling them these things. Now, does this sound like it's far off from you? Well, let me tell you this. Right here in our own congregation, there were some people who one day received letters with the alarming news that we are in the end time, from a relative who had been ensnared in the great modern error, which was to the effect that Revelation is not yet complete. But our people were not soon shaken in mind. They were not thrown for a loop or disturbed. And you know why? Because they had a firm grasp of certain basic teachings of the Bible. One of the things they knew very clearly was that Christ had said innumerable times that no man knows the times or the seasons. Well, if no man knows the times or the seasons, and your Uncle John says he does know the times or the seasons, you better tell Uncle John he's all wrong. Because he is. And an expert that comes along and says that he's wrong too, because if Christ says nobody knows the times or the seasons, well then nobody does. And they also knew that when the Lord's day, the great day of the Lord had come, they'd know that fact by themselves and they wouldn't need a letter from any relative to tell them. Here then is the right approach when it comes to prophetic scriptures. We need a firm grasp of the fundamental and basic truths of the Bible that are clear. And then we work our way into those areas that are not so clear. And we take our firm stand on the things we know for sure. And we don't let anything come along and move us off that. That's the way to make progress. Now I want to show you that this is really true and that this is important. You know, in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, there were a lot of experts in Jerusalem. There really were a lot of experts. Learned rabbis who knew an awful lot about the Bible. Strange, isn't it? That they didn't know Jesus was there. But there was an old man by the name of Simeon. That's all it says. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. Doesn't say rabbi, teacher, anything like that. Just says a man whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout. Doesn't say learned. Just says righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. You see? He had his eye and his mind and his heart on the one thing that was absolutely clear in the prophetic word of God. The Messiah was coming. Now, he didn't have all the details, but he knew the Messiah was coming. And so the Bible says he came in the Spirit into the temple. When the parents brought in the child Jesus, he took him in his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, let your bondservant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation." Wasn't the great learned rabbi. It was a man who stood very firm on the basic prophetic teaching of the Word of God. Because he held fast to that which was clearly revealed, he was able, you see, to discern the moment when the Messiah himself was brought to the temple. So it really is true what Paul is teaching us here in this word. Don't let anyone deceive you. Don't be quickly shaken. Stand firm on the things that God has enabled you to know for sure, and then test the new area by that, and God will lead you into the truth. May he do this as we continue in this passage of the Bible. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for the warning that you give us here concerning prophetic information. We pray that as we continue to deal with this difficult passage, you will enable us to stay within the analogy of Scripture, testing and proving all things by what your word teaches about itself. And we pray that you will give to every member of this congregation that discerning spirit and that determination to test things that are not yet known by those that are certain and secure. And thus we pray that you will lead us into all truth. This we ask for Christ's sake. Amen.